This morning we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be picking up kind of where we left off, but let me give you a sort of brief review and background about this passage for any of you who may have forgotten. Frankly, I've forgotten, or anybody that missed it. This way you'll get caught up. And I won't make this long, but we need to do a short sort of review of the context here. Paul is writing to a group of churches. Galatia, you know, wasn't a town. It was a region. And there wasn't a church in Galatia. There were a series of fellowships scattered throughout this region. Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It's that peninsula where Turkey is today. And there were churches all over that region that Paul himself had founded on his early missionary journeys. And it is clear from what Paul writes in the book of Galatians that he knew these people well, and they knew him, because he writes to them with familiarity. The kind of familiarity that you might think him rude if you didn't know what a close relationship he had with this people. But he's so familiar with them and so direct in what he writes that sometimes the way he writes translates into blunt candor or sarcasm even in places. And even that reflects how passionately Paul cared about these people and their spiritual well-being. He was very concerned about the doctrinal drift of these churches because they were being influenced by a group of false teachers, false apostles and heretics who were skilled and persuasive teachers, but they were teaching a different gospel than the message the Galatians had heard from the beginning from the Apostle Paul. And the bottom line difference between the Apostle Paul and these false teachers was that the false teachers insisted that Gentile converts to Christ couldn't simply become Christians and retain their Gentile identity. But they said, no, you need to also become Jews and be circumcised and obey all the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws. And in effect, they were saying you need to live your life under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, the law of Moses. Because of their teaching that, we commonly refer to these teachers as the Judaizers. I don't think that's what they called themselves, but that's a good name for them because it reflects what they were trying to do. They were trying to make the church Jewish, and especially to make Gentile converts live under Jewish ceremonial law rather than enjoying the freedom of Christ's gospel. And Paul said that's wrong, and it's not just subtly wrong or slightly askew. That is damnable heresy. And he practically starts this whole epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, by pronouncing a double curse against these false teachers who were coming into that region and against anyone else who would bring a message that in any way modifies or changes the gospel Paul had already taught to the Galatian churches. So he's very protective here. And he's, frankly, very narrow in his views because he's defending the gospel. And he's right, by the way. This was not some kind of territorialism on Paul's part. He didn't write this letter just because he got his feelings hurt when someone besides him began to have an influence on churches he had founded. This isn't a personal thing. This is not a petty turf war for personal reasons between Paul and a different group of teachers. This had everything to do with the purity of the gospel and the centrality of Christ's work, and it had nothing to do whatsoever with anything trivial or personal between Paul and the Judaizers. And so in the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul recites history. He tells the history of how he received the truth of the gospel, which he says he got not by word of mouth from other disciples, but Paul heard the gospel, he says, directly from Christ himself. In chapter 2 especially, he goes into vivid detail recounting how he had defended the simplicity of the gospel, even though in both Jerusalem and Antioch, this had caused some temporary conflicts between the Apostle Paul and other church leaders. Now imagine this. Guy comes on the scene, Paul, who formerly had been a persecutor of the church and a notorious one. He presided over Stephen's martyrdom And suddenly it begins to get around that he says he heard the gospel directly from Christ, and he's teaching up in Gentile regions and founding churches. You can understand that the rest of the disciples even would be a little bit wary of this, and they wanted to know it for themselves. And so Paul rehearses the history of how he finally met the disciples, plugged in with them, and they affirmed what he was teaching. And yet, Paul was actually more definitive in his defense of the gospel than some of the other apostles, because at one point he even describes how he had to rebuke Peter publicly, because in order to please some of these overly scrupulous Jewish leaders who had come from the Jerusalem church and were wanting to see the Gentiles observe Jewish law, Peter had separated himself from the Gentiles and declined to eat at the same table with them as if they were ceremonially unclean. And Peter knew very well that that wasn't the case. And Paul said Peter's behavior, just to mollify these scrupulous Jewish leaders, his behavior was clouding the whole issue of the gospel. And so Paul rebuked Peter in front of everyone. And again, this wasn't just about manners or political correctness or social diversity or anything like that. Paul's concern was to keep the gospel message clear and not to allow anything to cloud the grace and the freedom of our salvation in Christ. And in virtually every verse of this epistle, right up to this point, Paul has been showing that the gospel message is not some kind of secondary or unimportant or trivial matter. It's not negotiable. It's not subject to different interpretations. But the gospel, he says, is the most crucial aspect of Christian doctrine. And if you get the gospel wrong or blur it at any key point, then you ruin the very core of Christianity. And that's why every point of truth that is essential to the gospel is a doctrine worth fighting for. And Paul is actually displaying that here, because he describes how he fought for the purity of the gospel. And that brings us to chapter 3. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul then homes in on the one central doctrine he is most keen to defend. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is the same principle that was brought to the fore by Martin Luther and others in the Protestant Reformation. Justification by faith alone. Faith alone. Sola fide. Faith alone is the instrument of our justification. That's what Paul is defending here. And so the first two chapters of Galatians are filled with exhortation and a review of Paul's personal history in the ministry of the gospel. But then starting here in chapter 3, you have a systematic defense and explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, starting with what we did last time I was here, we are already well into the doctrinal section. Verses 1 through 5, I'll just review it. Paul starts in those first five verses with a series of pointed questions that are designed to get the Galatians to face the fact that from the beginning, their faith in Christ has been all about Christ's work on their behalf, not their work for Him. Christianity is not about what we do for God. It's about what Christ has already done for us. The gospel is not a message about something sinners are supposed to do in order to be saved. It's good news about what Christ has already done to save us. And what is required of us is not something we do, but something we believe, someone we trust. That's the proper focus of the gospel, and it's therefore biblical, historical, factual, faith-based, and practical. It's not mystical or fictitious or theoretical or works-based or pietistic. And the tendency in all human religion is to drift towards those things, to be concerned about pietism and what we are doing and what we do. It's towards mysticism. How is God speaking to me in my head? It's theoretical instead of practical. But Christianity is none of those things. It's about historical facts and real trust. And it's about what Christ does for us, not about what we do for Him. Now, the last time we looked at this chapter, we spent about an hour in Galatians 3, and we were mainly looking at verses 6 through 9, where Paul deals with the Old Testament example of Abraham, who, according to Genesis 15:6, remember that's the key verse, all the way back in Genesis 15 it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul then makes the point that the true heirs of Abraham, the real offspring of Abraham, are not those who are physically circumcised, not those who physically descended from him, but those who share his faith in God. Those are the true offspring of Abraham, those who believe like he did. And when he believed, his faith was counted for righteousness. Same with us. Because of our faith, we are justified, or I should say better, through our faith, we are justified. Through our faith, we lay hold of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us, and that gives us a right standing before God. We talked about that last time, and that's pretty much where we left off. And so I want to pick up there this morning in verse 10. Now, this point Paul makes about Abraham sort of brings up a contrast between two covenants. And that becomes a running theme in Galatians for really two chapters here. And Paul sort of backs into the discussion of two covenants, the old covenant, the new covenant. He backs into that discussion with a section that contrasts the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant with the curses of the Mosaic law. And I want you to see this transition. Notice the end of verse 8 says that the gospel was preached to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That is a reference to a very important promise, a promise that is repeated in Genesis every time the Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed. And that's several times, at least four times in the book of Genesis, five times. In fact, let me give these to you. You can take them down. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 12, verse 3. At the institution of God's covenant with Abraham, it says this, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the key promise. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It comes up again in Genesis 18, verse 18. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There you have the same promise again. It comes up again in Genesis 22, verse 18, where God says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then in Genesis 26, verse 4, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you get the idea? This is an important promise. And then finally, a fifth time, Genesis 28, 14, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Five times in Genesis, that promise is reiterated. And that repeated promise of blessing to all nations, not just Israel, but all nations, that promise was the central promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul is going to say it's a promise of salvation. What is the blessing that accrues to all nations? It's the promise of salvation from our sin, salvation from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. That's what's embedded in that promise and implied in it. This is a pledge that God is going to show grace to all nations and all families, not just Abraham's direct descendants, but to everyone in the world. This is the gospel in embryonic form, and this is what Paul himself means in verse 8. By the way, I should be clear. When I say to everyone in the world, I don't mean every individual. I mean every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the promise. And that's what Paul himself means in verse 8, where he says, the scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. How did the scripture preach the gospel to Abraham? By repeating that promise five times. At the heart of the Abrahamic covenant was this great promise, and that promise is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel message. The promise at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant is the seed then that blossoms into the gospel message. And it's a theme that runs through the entire Old Testament. Now Paul says, the law is something totally different. The law, which was the centerpiece of the Mosaic covenant, is something entirely different. The Abrahamic covenant had at its heart this promise The Mosaic covenant has at its heart the law. And the core of the law's message is a curse, or rather a series of curses that condemn everyone who lives under the law. And so I'm going to read our passage for this morning. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14, but I'm going to start with verse 9 so that you can see how this shift from the idea of a blessing to the reality of a curse really defines the transition Paul is making between Abraham and Moses. So he's talking about Abraham and his faith, and implied in that the promise that was the heart of his covenant, and then he shifts to the law and Moses, and it's something totally different. So I'll start with verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this is actually quite a simple passage. Again, the passage for today actually starts with verse 10, runs through verse 14, five verses. I also read verse 9 to give you a sense of the transition that Paul makes in this contrast between the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, which is what we looked at last time, and the curse of the Mosaic law, which is what today's passage is all about. And if you see that this is all about the curse of the law, this is an easy passage to make sense of. It's one of those sections that practically outlines itself, because in those first four verses of our text, Paul quotes from four different passages in the Old Testament. Each Old Testament reference that he quotes makes a different point. And so there are four distinct points in the progression of his logic here. And it's a simple matter just to follow his argument he makes. It's not so simple to alliterate the points or make them perfectly parallel. So this morning I have four points, but they don't rhyme. They're not alliterated, and I apologize for that. However, each of my four points is taken right from the text here and is associated with one of the Old Testament verses Paul quotes from in this section. And so we'll try to follow what he's saying by looking at those Old Testament verses one at a time. First point, write this down, is from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy 27, 26. And the point of this verse is that the law puts us under a curse. The law puts us under a curse. Now remember, God's covenant with Abraham, I said this last time, was unconditional. It was just a promise of blessing. And it was this repeated promise of blessing, not just to Abraham, but to his offspring and all the nations of the world. A blessing. The Mosaic law makes a stark contrast because it is utterly dominated by an absolute curse. And to make this point, Paul cites a familiar saying, Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 27, 26. That's what it says. Here's the text from Deuteronomy. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. In other words, the curse is part of the law itself. The law absolutely condemns everyone who fails to obey every word of the law. And by the way, this verse, Deuteronomy 27, comes from a very interesting episode in Israel's history, and I want you to see it. So actually, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy 27? Put a marker here in Galatians 3, because we'll come back. But look at Deuteronomy 27, and let's see the context of this. Here's the background of it. The Israelites are about to cross the Jordan, finally, after 40 years of wandering. They're about to go into the promised land. And God ordered them to conduct a formal ceremony that would ratify and memorialize Moses' law as the ruling principle in the nation they were about to establish. And as soon as they crossed the Jordan, here's what they had to do. They had to erect large stones and whitewash them. And they had to write on those stones all the words of the law. And this was not, by the way, just the Ten Commandments. This was the entire book of Deuteronomy, I believe. And so they had to whitewash these stones, write, you know, the text of Deuteronomy on them. And then they were to stage a massive ceremony between two mountains where half of the tribes would stand on the side of Mount Gerizim. And they would pronounce a series of blessings on the people of God. And the other half of the tribes would stand across the valley on Mount Ebal. And they would pronounce 12 curses against the people of God. Verse 11, that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you've crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are tribes, not individuals, but the tribes. And verse 13, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So this was like a great antiphonal choir between twin mountains, half of the nation reciting blessings, the other half pronouncing curses. And after every curse or every blessing, all the people would responsively, they would say together, Amen. It was like a great responsive reading, only huge because it's in this valley between these two mountains and the entire nation is doing this. Now, the interesting thing to me is that Scripture makes no record of the blessings. The only thing that's recorded for us are the curses. There are 12 curses spelled out in verses 15 through 26. You know how we refer to the Ten Commandments sometimes as the Decalogue, meaning 10 laws? This section is sometimes called the Dodecalogue, which means 12 laws. And actually, it's a series of 12 curses. And specifically, these are curses against the kinds of sins that are often committed in secret. Curses against secret sins. God is saying to the people of Israel, you may think you can sin in secret and no one will ever know, but I will know. And I want you to pronounce a formal, public, ceremonial curse on all those kinds of secret sins to indicate that you understand the severity of breaking the law, even on the things you do and try to cover up. And we won't go through all the curses that are listed in this chapter, but that final curse, verse 26, is absolutely comprehensive and escape-proof. There's no way around this. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And that's the curse, that final curse, is the one Paul quotes in Galatians 3, Galatians 3:10. So now, turn back to Galatians 3:10, and bear in mind that what Paul is talking about here is a formal curse that was ceremonially pronounced at the Lord's behest in a public, very ceremonial way, officially by the people of Israel, at the very point in their history when they first entered the promised land. And so that's what Paul means by the curse of the law. It's a curse that's instituted by God, and it's affirmed and formally ratified with a ceremonial amen by all the people of Israel together. So look at Paul's point in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, let's sort out what this means. First of all, look at the phrase, all who rely on the works of the law. If you're using the King James Version, or the New King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible, the phrase in your translation is, as many as are of the works of the law, of the works of the law. That phrase, the works of the law, has a very specific meaning here in Galatians. Paul uses it three times in one verse, Galatians 2:16, where he makes it absolutely clear what he is talking about. To be of the works of the law is to be trying to justify yourself in God's eyes through your own legal obedience. This is about the doctrine of justification. And he's established that, because if you were a Galatian church member reading this, you'd have read chapter 2 before you get here. So you know that when he talks about people who are of the works of the law, he's talking about people who are trying to justify themselves by obeying the commandments. So look at Galatians 2:16 again. So you see, this is the verse where that phrase is three times. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will ever be justified. Three times he uses that expression, works of the law. And each time his point is to stress that you cannot be justified by legal means. You can't earn favor with God by your own legal obedience. And then in Galatians 3, even before you get to our verse, verse 10, Paul has already, in this chapter, twice used the expression works of the law, and each time, again, the point is the same. Verse 2, let me ask you this, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did you become a Christian because you obeyed the law or because you believed the gospel? Which is it that makes you a Christian? Obeying the law or believing the gospel? And the answer is obvious. You become a Christian because you believe the gospel. And again, he's stressing the fact that they were not justified. They didn't come to Christ in the first place by legal obedience. And then in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Essentially the same question as in verse 2. He's asking them, did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or by believing the gospel? And so when we get down to verse 10 and Paul uses this expression, all who rely on the works of the law, it's absolutely clear whom he has in mind. It's those who are trying to gain justification by their own obedience to the law. If you think your standing before God ultimately hinges on the question of how well you have obeyed his law, then you are relying on the works of the law. And that means you're under a curse, because the law itself is purposely punctuated by a huge, inescapable curse against anyone who violates it, even if you only break the law in secret. And I hope you know very well, we all do that. It's the tendency of our flesh. So that's the first step in the progression of Paul's logic about the curse of the law. The law is dominated by a curse, and so if you're trying to gain justification by the law, you are under that curse. Deuteronomy 27, 26, the law puts us under a curse. That's point one. Here's point two, and it is also tied by Paul to a proof text from the Old Testament. Number two, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, 4, and the principle here is that what the law curses, it cannot justify. What the law curses, it cannot justify. Paul treats this as a self-evident truth, and it is. By definition, the law cannot bless the same thing it curses. The person who is condemned by the law can't also be justified by the law. And then, to underscore the point, he quotes one of the most familiar Old Testament verses about faith and justification. Habakkuk 2:4. This is the same text that struck Martin Luther with such force and showed him the way to justification by faith when Luther was desperately trying to earn his own justification by doing good. And he read this, "The righteous shall live by faith." And he changed his whole worldview. He changed the world. Paul's point here in quoting that verse from Habakkuk is somewhat subtle. He is simply pointing out that when the Old Testament talks about justification, it says nothing whatsoever about the law. And it only mentions faith. And that's because once you've broken the law can't justify you. The law can't give you life. Once you've broken it, it can only do one thing, and that's condemn you. So the justified person lives by his faith, not by his legal obedience. Now, this is a simple but pretty elegant reminder of everything Paul has taught us up to this point. If justification doesn't come by obedience to the law, where does it come from? How do we get a right standing with God? And Paul has already answered that question thoroughly in verses 1 through 9 by giving the example of Abraham as a paragon of faith. Abraham, someone who believed God, and because of that, righteousness was imputed to him or put to his account. Really, the whole lesson or the central lesson of Abraham's life, it's about faith and the justification, the righteousness that is reckoned to those who believe. And the point of that verse that he keeps quoting from Genesis 15:6 is that faith is the sole instrument of justification. He believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul is making that same point, this time by quoting Habakkuk in a statement that sums up the doctrine of justification by faith in as few words as possible. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the justified people live by their faith. There's nothing about the law here. No hint of meritorious obedience. The issue is very simple, and it's all about faith. By the way, the literal sense of the Hebrew words in Habakkuk 2 is important as well. You could translate Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 literally this way: he who is just by faith shall live. He who is just by faith shall live. In other words, life belongs to the one who is justified by faith. And Paul is saying that it follows from that simple truth that no one is justified by obeying the law. Because, first of all, as we've seen, the law is dominated by a curse, and it's a curse no sinner can ever avoid. Verse 10 again, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. The law is absolutely comprehensive in its demand for sheer perfection, absolute perfection. And so if you are a sinner, and you are, you're cursed by the law. It's the same thing James is saying in James 2, verse 10, that famous verse that says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. And in fact, the word that's translated guilty there, or accountable in the ESV, it means liable to its penalty. And in fact, I think most translations say guilty of all. Accountable to the law, subject to its curse. The law stands as a unit, and if you break one point, you're guilty of violating the whole thing. So the curse recorded here in Galatians 3:10 is specifically and deliberately comprehensive. You have to keep all things written in the book of the law if you want to live by the law. There are no exceptions to the law's demands. There's no exception clause or escape clause anywhere in the law. It gives no time off. It demands nonstop obedience. It curses the very first transgression with all of its full fury. And there is no provision in the law itself for any remedy from that curse. The sacrifices and all that the law prescribe give a covering for sin, but they don't take the guilt away. And so Paul says, it is evident, is it not, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So the key word in the life of a truly righteous person, by that I mean someone who is justified, the key word for him is believe. The key word in the law is do. And that's exactly where Paul goes next in the flow of his logic. I hope you're keeping up with the progression of the argument he's making here. Point one from Deuteronomy 27:26 is that the law puts us under a curse. Point two from Habakkuk 2:4 is that what the law curses, it cannot justify. Now here's point three from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18:5. And the point here is that the demands of the law are absolute and inflexible. The demands of the law are absolute and inflexible. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That's a quotation, again, from Leviticus 18:5, where God tells the Israelites, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." In other words, if you're going to seek life, eternal life, through legal obedience, by doing, you have to do it all. You have to keep every statute and every judgment, and you cannot fail even in one point. If you want to have your own obedience to the law as the ground of your justification, there is just one important thing to remember, and it's this: you have to do it all. Now, Paul is deliberately contrasting the ideas of trusting and doing. True justification before God demands faith. That means trusting someone. Faith. If you see the law as a means of justification, then you're not properly trusting at all, and you had better be concerned with doing, and with doing all the law perfectly, because that's what the law demands of those who live by it. That's all it demands. If you rely on the works of the law, verse 10, that is the one requirement, perfect obedience. Do it and do it all perfectly. Now, that is absolutely antithetical to the faith that is instrumental in justification. When it comes to the matter of justification versus condemnation, the law is concerned only with perfect performance. It's all about doing. Faith, on the other hand, is caught up in the absolute perfection of its object. It's all about trusting. And the two things are so different that it's impossible to blend them. And that's what Paul means in verse 12 when he says the law is not of faith. He doesn't mean that there was no place for faith in the Mosaic dispensation. He doesn't mean that when God gave the law at Sinai, he overturned the principle of faith. He is not suggesting that the proper work of the law is to remove us from the realm of faith. He has one point, and one point only, and it's this: if you try to make the law the instrument of your justification, if you think your own best effort, your own flawed personal obedience to God's perfect standard of righteousness, if you think that's going to be enough to justify you in God's eyes, then you are sadly mistaken. You've placed yourself under a terrible curse from which there is no remedy, as long as you're trying to make yourself good enough. And Paul is saying there is no genuine faith whatsoever in an attitude like that. That is pure self-righteousness. That's by definition self-righteousness. I want to make myself righteous enough to make God happy. And that self-righteousness, that reliance on our own righteousness, is abominable to God because it's based on the notion that God ought to be pleased with our rebellious, corrupt, arrogant attempts to paper over our sin with a mere pretense of righteousness. That kind of doing is incompatible with authentic faith, and it will bring you under a sentence of condemnation. And that's why the heresy of the Judaizers was so deadly. This wasn't just a cultural rift between Jewish and Gentile Christians. This was a deadly error, a deadly doctrinal error that made people think their justification hinged on what they do rather than on whom they trusted and what he did. So it turns the focus of the gospel message away from Christ. It puts a stress on the sinner's own works, and that hopelessly muddles the doctrine of justification, and hence that corrupts the gospel itself in a way that's fatal. No wonder Paul began this epistle to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, by twice pronouncing damnation on the Judaizers and anyone else who corrupts the gospel that way. The Judaizers were actually putting themselves under a curse by treating the law as an instrument of justification. They were encouraging other people to live under a curse. And so, really, it was no slight or injustice when Paul himself cursed them. So, let's review his argument, starting in verse 10. First, Paul went to Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that the law puts us under a curse. Second, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 to show that what the law curses, it cannot justify. Third, he gave them Leviticus 18:5 to make the point that the demands of the law are absolute and inflexible. And now finally, he quotes one more Old Testament text to make the ultimate point in his argument, and this is Deuteronomy 21:23. Deuteronomy 21:23, and the point here is only Christ can redeem us from the curse. Only Christ can redeem us from the curse. So the law puts us under a curse. The law itself provides no remedy for that curse, but there is nonetheless a complete remedy, not in the law, but in the work of Christ. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now that's a really rich verse. This is a critical verse, important verse in the New Testament, because it gives us as clear a picture of the atonement as any scripture you'll find. The atonement. The minute I mention that word, some people sort of tune out and shiver because it seems like advanced theology. It's really not. It was the most basic principle in Old Testament religion, and it is also a fundamental issue when we talk about the gospel itself, the atonement. And I want to show you what this says about the atonement, but first, I want you to see where Paul gets this idea from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21:23. And again, put a marker here in Galatians 3 if you want to see this. Because the context of what he's quoting here is very interesting. Deuteronomy 21. It's a collection of miscellaneous laws that have to do with specific legal conundrums. What to do to keep the nation pure and free from collective guilt in the case of an unsolved murder. That's verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. What to do with a woman from a foreign nation who's left without a home or a husband after a war, verses 10 through 14. What to do when there's a conflict over the rights of the firstborn in a family where the husband has multiple wives, verses 15 through 17. What to do about a rebellious son, verses 18 through 21. And now we're in Deuteronomy 21. Don't lose your place here. The last two verses deal with the question of what to do with the corpse of someone who has been put to death by hanging. Verses 22 and 23, look at it. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on a tree all night, but you shall bury him that same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In other words, don't leave a cursed man hanging out on the tree overnight because that defiles the land. And if he's hanging on a tree, he's definitely cursed by God. So Paul, the consummate scholar of the Old Testament and himself a former Pharisee, is actually dealing with an obscure parenthetical statement here. Moses' law is simply saying that someone who has been hanged shouldn't be left up on display because the hanging signifies the fact that he's cursed by God, and it's an open shame that must be buried and put out of sight on the same day as the man's execution so as to keep from defiling the land. If you read this in its original context, and in fact, this is part of my daily reading this week, I'm reading through it, and in its context, it doesn't seem a very significant point. Anyone who's hanged is cursed by God. But Paul takes that statement and he uses it to make a significant point about the atonement, about the curse of the law, and about how Christ freed us from the law's curse. And here's how his logic goes. Here's what Paul is saying. Scripture says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In other words, That means of execution, hang on a tree, in a particular way, signifies God's wrath against a criminal. Jesus was executed by hanging on a tree. He was publicly shown to be cursed. He certainly didn't deserve to die that way. So the question is, for whose sake was he cursed? And the answer is obvious. Paul says it. He became a curse for us. He was our substitute in every way. His perfect life fulfilled all the demands of the law for righteousness. He did obey every jot and tittle of the law to perfection. He obeyed it without flaw. There was no sin in him. He didn't deserve to die. His death fulfills the demands of the law for the punishment of the unrighteous, but not for him, because he was never unrighteous. So for whose sake did he die? For our sake. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse in our place. If you listen to Christian radio, or if you read Christian books, or if you try to keep up with evangelical trends on the internet, one of the great controversies in the air right now, and really for the past 5 or 7 years, is a debate over the meaning of the atonement. For a decade or more, there's been a parade of authors and preachers and theologians who want to identify themselves as evangelicals, although I don't think they really are, and they have been questioning the true meaning of the atonement. And this is actually a very old debate that keeps cropping up at least every half century or so as you study church history and the history of doctrinal debates. This is not anything new. It's been around a long, long time. Every time some liberalizing trend leads professing Christians into apostasy, the Socinians, the deists, the modernists, the emergents, and theological liberals of every stripe absolutely detest the truth that Christ bore punishment from God in our place on the cross. They hate that. But the text clearly says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the curse, in this context, very clearly refers to the law, the condemnation that falls on anyone who breaks the law. In other words, Christ bore the condemnation and death every one of us as lawbreakers deserves. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, that means punishment, that brought us peace. And then verse 4 of Isaiah 53 says this, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to do this. God punished him in our place. The full measure of punishment and divine wrath, God's anger against sin, that is due every lawbreaker who ever broke the law, the full measure of that was inflicted on Christ by God, and Jesus bore it in our place. That doctrine is known as penal substitution. Penal because it has to do with punishment, and substitution because Christ's sufferings were vicarious on our behalf. He took the punishment we deserve. And true spiritual suffering that he bore as he hung on the cross was in fact, the worst part of the suffering wasn't the thorns and whips and all that sort of stuff, the stuff you see in Mel Gibson's movie. The real heart of the punishment and pain Christ bore was an outpouring of God's wrath, which Christ took on himself in our place, penal substitution. And there are lots of voices these days that say, well, that doctrine makes God seem awfully severe. Yeah? You think? It does. And God is severe. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A book was published in England maybe a decade ago now, labeling the doctrine of penal substitution cosmic child abuse. And Brian McLaren likewise complains that this principle, penal substitution, makes God a child abuser, makes God unjust. And so they want to reinterpret the crucifixion of Christ so that it has nothing to do with punishment for sin or the wrath of God against sinners or the curse of the law, so that there is no hint of divine severity. But the cross is only a display of God's love, devoid of wrath and judgment, and therefore it's only an example for us to follow. It's an example of sacrifice and self-giving love. So it's an example for us to follow rather than a ransom demanded by the righteous judge of the universe and paid for by our redemption by his own son. You see what that does to the gospel? If you make the cross merely an example for us to follow, it puts redemption right back in the realm of doing. It has the same ultimate effect as the Judaizers' doctrine. It nullifies the principle of justification by faith. It removes us from the perfect freedom we have in Christ, and it puts us right back under the curse of the law because we simply cannot do enough to redeem ourselves. The only way Christ could free us from the curse of the law was by suffering the penalty of the law in place of those who would believe. The curse on those who disobey the law was a curse instituted by God himself. And so when Paul says here that Christ became a curse for us, he's saying something that is full of meaning. The whole truth of penal substitution is tied up in that expression, and there's no way to make sense of it at all unless you see that Christ stood in our place and absorbed the wrath of God against sin for us. Became a curse for us. He died in our place, and therefore it is as if we died to the law ourselves, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 6 and 7. And that's how we were freed from the curse of the law, not by having the law overturned or nullified, but by having it fulfilled in every detail on our behalf. So its righteous demands were perfectly fulfilled by the spotless life of Christ, and its curse was fulfilled and done away with in his death. That's the gospel. And if you preach any other kind of message, especially a message that puts the sinner back under the law, you corrupt the simplicity of that truth. So look in closing at verse 14. Galatians 3:14. Christ was made a curse in our place so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, he's back to the Abrahamic covenant and that promise, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And here Paul brings us right back to his starting point, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Christ made it possible for that promised blessing, full and free salvation, to be given to Gentiles as well as to the Jews. That's what Jesus' whole ministry was about. He fulfilled the law and put it out of the way so that the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant could be unleashed on the whole world. And that's why the ruling principle of the gospel is the promise that was given through the Abrahamic covenant, not the curse given through the Mosaic covenant. Now, here's an important point to notice. All of chapter 3 up to this point has been a thumbnail sketch of redemptive history, starting with the gracious promise of the Abrahamic covenant to the curse of the Mosaic law, and back then to the gracious promise of Abraham. Paul's point is that that simple promise of grace embedded in the Abrahamic covenant remains in place, and it is a constant thread of gospel truth that runs through every dispensation. And so, if you're really thinking this through, you ought to be asking yourself, well, why did God give the law in the first place? If salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the work of Christ alone, why confuse things by giving the legal requirements in the first place? And I'm glad you asked. That is the very question Paul raises in the second half of Galatians 3. There are several reasons God gave the law, not just one, but several. But one important answer is this. The law actually lays out the terms Christ had to fulfill on our behalf for our justification. In other words, the law spelled out the curse precisely so that Christ could free us from that curse. The law also sets forth the demands of divine righteousness so that Christ could fulfill that righteousness for us. And that is how God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He's just without compromising his own righteousness, even though he justifies sinful people. He didn't gain our redemption by overthrowing his righteous standard. He did it by fulfilling that standard perfectly for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And if you've never believed it before, believe it now. Put your trust in Christ, and you can be saved. In the words of John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There he sits side by side, blessing or curse. Do you trust Christ and his atoning work, or are you relying on the works of the law? It is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is simple and clear, and it calls us to do one thing, and that is put all of our trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. And we pray also, Lord, having redeemed us and given us new hearts, new desires, you would conform us to the image of Christ. Give us a heart for righteousness and a love for your law and the desire to obey it, not to earn your favor, but to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.